Then if you want to open with me in your Bibles or in your bulletins to Psalm chapter 40. Today we come to the fifth and final week of our sermon series on what it is that we as elders believe God has called us to be as a church. Next week, my wife and I and our children will be back in Wisconsin for the 4th of July. Sean will be preaching to you both Sunday morning and Sunday evening next week. He's also preaching tonight, 5 p.m. here in the sanctuary on Genesis 16. I'd like to invite you to come back for that. Here on Sunday mornings for the last 5 weeks, we have been looking at this vision of what it is that God calls us to be. It's printed there on the back of your bulletins, that we long for Westminster to be a people who delight in communing with God. It's really what we desire to be, a people who delight in communing with God. And we've examined this idea in great detail over the last 4 weeks. We've been looking at various psalms as our guide to what this means to delight in God. It's one of the major themes of psalms. We discussed our need for God in Psalm 63, our desire for His Word in Psalm 119. We talked about prayer from Psalm 86 for worship in Psalm 84. And this morning, we're going to talk about our desire to be amongst God's people, the fellowship of the saints from Psalm chapter 40. It's really no coincidence that these correspond to the means of God's grace. The Word of God, the Word made visible, Word and sacrament, prayer, as we're able to approach God into His very throne room, the fellowship of the saints, and then the most obvious context for all these, corporate worship, even as we engage in those means of grace individually as well. This really is our foundation for our relationship with God, our foundation as a church, our understanding that we need God's grace, that we need it. We need Him to give us that grace. And so this morning, as we consider the corporateness of the body of Christ from Psalm 40, we need to keep in mind that we are ultimately discussing our need for God's grace within the context of community. So with that in mind, let's read here from Psalm chapter 40. Beginning in verse 1, "For the director of music of David, a psalm. I waited patiently for the Lord. He turned to me and He heard my cry. He lifted me out of the slimy pit, out of the mud and the mire. He set my feet on a rock and gave me a firm place to stand. He put a new song in my mouth, a hymn of praise to our God. Many will see and fear the Lord and put their trust in Him. Blessed is the one who trusts in the Lord, who does not look on the proud, to those who turn aside to false gods. Many, Lord my God, are the wonders You have done, the things You have planned for us. None can compare with You. Were I to speak and tell of Your deeds, they would be too many to declare. Sacrifice and offerings You did not desire, but my ears You have opened. Burnt offerings and sin offerings You did not require. Then I said, Here am I have come, it is written about me in the scroll. I desire to do Your will, my God. Your law is within my heart. I proclaim Your saving acts in the great assembly. I do not seal my lips, Lord, as You know. I do not hide Your righteousness in my heart. I speak of Your faithfulness and Your saving help. I do not conceal Your love and Your faithfulness from the great assembly. Do not withhold Your mercy from me, Lord. May Your love and faithfulness always protect me. For troubles without number surround me. My sins have overtaken me and I cannot see. They are more than the hairs of my head. My heart fails within me. Be pleased to save me, Lord. Come quickly, Lord, to help me. May all who want to take my life be put to shame and confusion. May all who desire my ruin be turned back in disgrace. May those who say to me, aha, aha, be appalled at their own shame. But may all who seek You rejoice and be glad in You. May those who long for Your saving help always say, the Lord is great. But as for me, I am poor and needy. May the Lord think of me. You are my help and my deliverer. You are my God. Do not delay." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word, that You have shown us who You are, You have shown us what You require of us, and You have shown us the means of Your salvation. And so we pray, Heavenly Father, as we consider again the means of grace, as we consider what it is that Your word teaches us about the community of believers, we pray that You would show us what it is that we are to understand. Show us what it is that we are to believe. We pray, Heavenly Father, that by the power of your Holy Spirit, that you would transform our hearts and our minds, that you would change us from the inside out, that we would leave here this morning different, thinking different, believing different, having our minds and our hearts strengthened in our faith in you. For it's in your name we pray. Amen. Back on August 28th, 1963, Martin Luther King Jr. gave his famous I Have a Dream speech, a speech that has become memorialized within American culture. But I want you to imagine for just a moment what would have happened if Martin Luther King Jr. had only delivered that speech in his hotel room. What if he had stood in the bathroom of his hotel room and simply declared all of those words to his mirror, instead of saying them to the many thousands that were gathered there on Washington Commons? Would we even know about his speech? Would people be listened to it over all these years as they considered the civil rights era? Would it be considered one of the key events of that time? What would have happened if he had simply kept the words to himself? Or going back even further in history, go back to the Gettysburg Address. What if Abraham Lincoln, after writing his well-known 272 words, had simply said to himself, "This is a fine speech," but then never actually gave that speech? What if he simply kept it to himself? Would it have really stuck in our American consciousness if no one had heard it? If he'd been by himself with no crowds, no people, no audience, just spoken those words out into the air, the words would have been just as true. But would they have made an impact on anybody? Would they have changed anybody's thoughts or minds? Would they have stirred up the spirits of those who heard them? Would they have encouraged anyone or solidified them or spurred them to action if the words were said when no one was around? No one to hear. I think it's safe to say no one would have been affected other than maybe the speaker. Obviously, in order for our words to have effects on others, they have to be declared. They have to be spoken. They have to be proclaimed. And yet often for us, especially when it comes to our faith, to our rejoicing in God's salvation, our rejoicing in his grace, we're content to keep our thoughts on those matters simply to ourselves. We're content to not tell others about them, to keep them private, to keep them to ourselves. We act as though our delighting in communing with God takes place somewhat in a private vacuum. That it's just me, it's just my relationship with God that matters. I have my relationship with Christ, I pray, I read my Bible, and after all, can't everybody else read their Bible by themselves too? Can't they pray by themselves? We're all tempted on some level to keep our relationship simply private, simply alone. That's all that matters, is me and God. But unfortunately, when we do, our words, our praises, our prayers stay between us and God. They don't have an impact upon others. Others remain unaffected by our thoughts, by our declarations of God's grace, by our declarations of our need for him. We certainly benefit privately, but what about the rest of the body of Christ? What about the benefit that those words might have had on others, the encouragement that it may have had on others? But look at the emphasis here in Psalm 40 that King David places upon his worship, upon his praise, upon his prayer, on all of it taking place within the context of a worshiping community. I think we sometimes picture David as he's writing these psalms sitting in a field somewhere, all by himself, writing down his psalm. And yet, look at the things that David says here. Look at the beginning of verse 9, "I proclaim your saving acts in the great assembly." And verse 10, "I speak of your faithfulness and your saving help." For David, as he considers the greatness of God, as he considers what God has done for him, he says the worship of God requires, even assumes, a declaration within the assembly of believers, within the congregation, among the saints of God. For David, the praise of God, the prayer to God, knowing God, all of this doesn't take place just when we're alone, but it takes place when we're together as a community, as we're gathered as the worshipers of God. But why? Why? Why should our delighting in the communion with God, why should that take place within the context of community? Why? Why do we need to declare our salvation and our hope of God to one another? Are our words really that profound that we need to say them to other people? Why does David have such a focus on what he has to say to other people? Well, this psalm, I think, Psalm 40, reveals that David is focused on the community, upon the assembly, the congregation, really for two fairly simple reasons here in this passage. Reminding us that communing with God, delighting in His Word, in prayer and praise and worship, should take place in the context of us together. The first reason that David gives for not keeping it to himself, keeping it private, is that David simply wants others to know his saving God. To know his saving God. It's that simple. He wants others to know. He says it there in verse 9, "I proclaim your saving acts in the great assembly." He wants people to know. Verse 5, "Many, Lord my God, are the wonders you have done. The things you have planned for us, none can compare with you." David recognizes the greatness of the God that he worships, and he simply wants other people to know. He wants them to know the greatness of God. Well, what are these deeds that God has done? What is this that God has done for David that makes David think God is so great? Because he says there in verse 5, "Many are the wonders you have done." What are these wonders? Well, he begins to tell us there in verses 1 and 2, he begins to say that God has lifted him out of the slimy pit, out of the mud and the mire, set his feet on a rock, on a firm place. There has been some sort of deliverance in David's life, some sort of rescue where God has delivered him, and David is responding to that act. But he doesn't really go into detail here in verses 1 and 2. He tells us that he waited patiently for the Lord and that God saved him, but he doesn't really say what those circumstances are. If we just looked at these first two verses, we might think of many circumstances in David's life where God delivered him, saving him from his son Absalom, as we've seen in several of the psalms that we've looked at in this service, or in this series. But look down at verse 12. Verse 12, I think, really gives us the key of what it is that David is saying. "Troubles without number surround me. My sins have overtaken me, and I cannot see. They are more than the hairs of my head, and my heart fails within me." David here in this psalm recognizes that the slimiest pit, the deepest mire, the thing that he most needs deliverance from is his own sin. What David needs more than anything is deliverance from his own iniquity. He needs salvation. It's why he cries out there at the beginning of verse 11, "Do not withhold your mercy from me, Lord, but may your love and your faithfulness always protect me." David needs God's mercy. He needs God's steadfast love. He needs God's covenantal love, that love that we've continued to see through the Psalms, where God will accomplish his covenant purposes no matter what it takes, no matter what it costs him. God is going to save David. David is rejoicing here in God's salvation, ultimately from sin. When David cries out in verse 13, "Be pleased to save me, Lord," he's not just speaking of some physical circumstance. He ultimately realizes that what he needs deliverance from the most is sin. His ultimate need is a spiritual need. David says, "I need salvation." And yet David realizes in the middle of this psalm, and in verse 6 there, that the blood of goats and the blood of bulls is not enough to completely remove that sin. He says there in verse 6, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire. Burnt offerings and sin offerings you did not require." Instead, what he says in verses 7 and 8 is that what God really wants, what God really desires from David is an obedience to the law. And yet David recognizes even this is something he cannot do. It takes God to open his ears there in verse 6. The word there in Hebrew is literally to dig out, as though there's something in David's ear that's plugging it, so he can't hear God's law. God has to dig it out of David's ear. And not only that, there in verse 8, he has to put his law within David's heart. God has to cause David to follow the law. But even then, as David reflects upon the fact that God has changed him, God has removed this blockage in his ear, given him a new heart, he's caused him to follow his law, even then, David realizes he has sinned. He has broken God's law. He still stands guilty of the things that he has done. He still requires God's mercy, God's steadfast love to grant him salvation. And as David is writing here, he is prophetically looking ahead to Jesus Christ. This passage here, verses 7 and 8, these are verses that are quoted by the writer of Hebrews. The writer of Hebrews, he says that ultimately these words of David here refer to Christ. He says that Christ has done away with the first order of sacrifices, in order to establish a second order, that we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. As David is crying out for salvation, it's a salvation that you and I understand. We know that it has come through Jesus Christ, as we have the New Testament to tell us of the fulfillment of these words of David. That in God's love through God's Messiah, David is saved, and through God's love through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross, we are saved. That God poured out all of his wrath and displeasure towards our sin upon his Son, Jesus Christ. That he crucified his own Son, put him to death for our sins. David makes it clear in verse 3 then that what he desires for this outcome of salvation to be, when he understands the greatness of what God has done through his Messiah, through his salvation, he wants other people to see and fear and put their trust in God. David wants to be an example to other people, that as people see how God has saved David from his sin, and as king, his sin would be very public. We know of many of David's sins. They're very famous sins. Most people in our world know about David's sins with Bathsheba, many of his other sins that we have recorded for us in Scripture. But David wants the world to see, he wants his people to see God's forgiveness, God's grace, God's loving kindness to him in the midst of that sin, so that they too can put their trust in him. He wants them to know of the God who saved him, so that they will see and they will trust and they will believe. David knows that they're going to see what has happened. They're going to see God's forgiveness. They're going to see how God continues to bless David despite his sin. That they will see God's salvation. But David also wants to make sure that they understand, and so he tells them. You can see it there in verses 9 and 10. He says, I proclaim your saving acts in the great assembly. I don't seal my lips. I don't hide your righteousness in my heart. Said, I speak of your faithfulness and your saving help. David tells the congregation, he tells them, he wants them to know. I need you to know, he says, of what God has done for me. The God has not just saved me from Absalom and from Saul and from all the physical things that I've come across, but God has given me his salvation. God has saved me. God has forgiven my sins. And I think part of us understands, oh, I get what David is getting at here. David is talking about evangelism. David is talking about making sure that people who don't know about God's grace come to know, that they can put their trust in him. He's talking about declaring God's salvation to the unconverted. And yet, when you look at what David says there in verses 9 and 10, he doesn't say to the unconverted. He says, I'm going to declare your righteousness, your saving acts, in the great assembly. I do not conceal your love and your faithfulness from the great assembly. Some of the translations even say from the great congregation. It's an assembly of worshipers. He's probably even speaking of being in the temple courts, and declaring to the worshipers that are gathered there, let me tell you of the greatness of God's salvation. But he's telling a group of people who already know. They already know of God's salvation. It's why they're there in the temple courts. It's why they're a part of the assembly, a part of the congregation. David isn't just talking about evangelism here. David is actually talking about declaring the wonders of God's salvation to people who already know about God's salvation. But why would he do that? Why does David feel the need to declare the saving acts of God to a people who already know about the saving acts of God? Did he think they didn't know? I think it's far more likely that they, like us, simply forget. We all forget. We all forget God's salvation. Maybe we don't literally forget, but we certainly take it for granted. When difficult times come, it seems to be one of the last things that we think of. We forget all about God and his salvation of us. We forget about the God who delivers us. When we find ourselves in a time of need, we forget that when we're in a time of need, that's when God gives us his grace. That we are always in a time of need, and that God always supplies his grace through Jesus Christ. We forget how much we depend upon him. We forget about his greatness. We forget about His love, His mercy, His power, His steadfast love, all of it. We constantly need to be reminded. Otherwise, why are you all here this morning? I'll be honest with you, I'm not really going to say anything that's new this morning. I don't think you're going to this morning and think, oh, the assembly of the congregation. Oh, that's a great idea. I've never heard that before. Oh, God's grace, God's salvation. I've never heard that before. Most of you are going to leave here this morning and think, I knew all that. But we gather each week because it's only been 7 days, and yet we forgot from last Sunday when we talked about these same things. We constantly need to be reminded. We constantly need to be encouraged with the gospel. And so because of that, we constantly need to remind one another. And that's what David is doing here. David is gathering in the assembly of those who know God's salvation to remind them, this is the God we serve. In fact, some of these psalms even start with to the choir master or to the director of music or to there's psalms that are written for a group of people who are gathered for worship. And David is saying, remember? Remember the God that we serve? Don't forget. Don't forget. It's one of our purposes at the body of Christ to come alongside one another and to proclaim God's salvation to each other, even when we already know, to remind one another, to come alongside those who have fallen and to remind them of the gospel, those who are wayward and to remind them of the gospel, to spur others on who have slowed in their walk and to remind them in the gospel, to even come alongside those who are doing just wonderful and to remind them, this is why you're doing this, because of Christ who's at work within you, to remind them of the gospel. In the context of a church, our fellowship is a means of grace as we rejoice together in God's salvation, as we rejoice together in the gospel, as we proclaim, like David, the wonders of what God has done in our own lives. As we admit, just as David does here in verse 12, as we admit and confess our sin together, even as we did our corporate confession earlier in the worship service, reminding each other, I'm a sinner, you're a sinner, we're all sinners, but isn't God's grace wonderful? That God has given us His forgiveness through Jesus Christ. That God has given us His salvation. As we come together and declare our mutual need of Him, rejoicing in God's deliverance. Even as we pray together and cry out to God together, in the midst of all of it, we are reminded of the God who saves. When I hear of what God is doing in your life, I'm reminded of the God that we serve. I'm encouraged. I hear what the Holy Spirit is speaking to you through the Word of God, the way in which He is illumining you, giving you understanding. I hear of your experiences, your reliance upon God. And then I know, especially in my dark times, I remember, God saves. God gives the grace when I need it. God hasn't abandoned me. God is still with me. And I know this because He's proven it, because I know He's at work in all of your lives. We're reminded that we're not alone. We're reminded that God is still active. He's still among us. He still saves. I mean, honestly, I could have stayed home this morning and preached this sermon in my pajamas to the kitchen wall. And the sermon would have been just as every bit as true, would have been every bit as applicable as what I'm telling you this morning. And obviously something would have been lacking. You'd have no idea what the sermon was about because you wouldn't hear it. It'd be between me and God. You wouldn't hear what I have to say. But instead, even through the proclamation of God's word this morning from Psalm 40, we are all being reminded of God's greatness, of God's salvation. We've sung God's word together. We have prayed together. We've studied this text together. We're being reminded of our mutual dependence upon God. We're reminded the salvation that is ours in Christ. That's what David is showing us here. He's showing us this is what happens when God's people gather together. God has done great things in my life, and I'm going to worship God, but not just by myself, says David. Instead, I'm going to proclaim those saving acts in the great assembly. I'm going to gather with the worshipers. I'm going to encourage them and say, isn't our God great? Isn't our God wonderful? As we follow David's example here of declaring God's glory in the midst of the congregation, we are proclaiming His gospel to others in the church, edifying them and building them up. When we fellowship with others, they build us up. They encourage us. We leave here on a Sunday morning encouraged. As we go out from here to our individual jobs throughout the week, our individual homes, we're reminded that we are a part of something larger. We're a part of a church. We're reminded of the gospel. We're standing shoulder to shoulder, singing God's praises, realizing that God hasn't just saved me, but He saved all of us. He has saved a people for Himself. We're encouraged, we're spurred on to love and good deeds, we're called to faith, just as we call others to believe in the good news that David declares here, that our God is a God of salvation. And so we then should be a people who delights not just in communing with God by ourselves, but who delight in communing with God together. As a people, says Peter, of his own possession, that we may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. I asked the question earlier, do we need to speak to one another because our words are so profound? The answer is no. We must speak words of praise and prayer because He is so profound, because He is so amazing. We have to remind one another of the greatness of God's grace, reminding each other of how much we need that grace. We need one another to remind us, to tell us what we so often forget. So our prayer is that as a church we would recognize that we have a God who saves, and because of that we have to declare it to one another, to call one another to faith in that fact. We would be a church who delights in God, delights in communing with Him, but also delights in community, in reminding each other of the God that we delight in. There's a second reason that David gives here, one that really flows from the first. David doesn't just want people to know that God saves. David wants the congregation to worship the God who saves. Look at verse 3. He put a new song in my mouth, a hymn of praise to our God. Let me read it again. He put a new song in my mouth, a hymn of praise to our God. Not just he put a song in my mouth, a hymn of praise to my God, but a hymn of praise to our God. David is not content to just let the worship of God who saved him be something that he himself does. David is so amazed at what God has done for him that he says, I have to get everybody to worship God because of what God has done. This salvation is so amazing, it's not sufficient for just me to be the one who does it. He's calling other people to worship here. I already mentioned that many of the psalms that David writes here are personal experiences, things that he himself has gone through, has personally experienced, and yet he writes them to the congregation of worshipers, to the choir master, to the director of music, to be used in the context of a worship service, that the whole nation of Israel, as they gather there in the temple courts, would worship God because of what God has done for David. That they would worship God because God saved David, because of His covenant with David. That they would rejoice in what God has done for David. And yet many times when we share our stories of salvation, our stories of what God has done for us, we sometimes run the risk of making ourselves the focus of the story. And yet David here in Psalm 40 makes it clear that he is certainly not the focus of this celebration of salvation. This is not a woe is me psalm, but really a psalm that has God at the center. This is not David trying to tell us how bad he is so that we begin to feel sorry for him, but so that we understand how great the God is who has delivered him. How great the God is that we are to worship. David is declaring all of this to us so that even us, thousands of years later, would worship God because God is a God who saves. Look at verse 16. May all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. May those who long for your saving help always say, the Lord is great. This is what David has really been working towards, what this psalm has been building towards. He wants those who see God's salvation in verse 3, who hear of God's salvation in verses 9 and 10, to trust in God and to say with David, the Lord is great, to worship God. David proclaims that God is a God who saves, that God is a God who has saved David because he wants the assembly of worshipers to worship God, to rejoice with him, to declare God is great. Our gathering as God's people, our declaring his praises, our praying together, our hearing his word together, it's not done as a community for practical reasons. It's not just done to encourage one another. It's not just because there's safety in numbers or because Solomon said two are better than one, or even because it's just the most effective way for us to meet together. We are gathered here primarily to worship. It's the chief purpose of our community, of our congregation, to worship, to delight in communing with God. That was Peter's point back in 1 Peter chapter 2 that I read earlier. The verse begins with, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness and into His marvelous light." According to Peter, the purpose of our identity as a chosen race, as a people, as a royal priesthood, all of that is for worship. That we may worship and proclaim His excellencies. That we are to be a worshiping community. He says it again in verse 5. "You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." The writer of Hebrews picks up on it in Hebrews 13. "Through Him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of lips that acknowledge His name." This is who we are. We are to be worshipers. We are to be worshiping Him. Even as Jesus said to the woman at the well, the Father seeks those who will worship Him in spirit and in truth. When we gather with one another, reminding each other of the salvation of God, we are really calling each other to worship. We are calling each other to praise and to prayer and to reliance upon God. We're calling one another to delight in communing with God. "When I hear you declare the glories of God in song and in word, I'm encouraged to worship." Even as I sit here near the front and I can hear all the voices of those behind me singing, I'm encouraged to sing all the louder, to worship all the louder. When I hear of what God has done for you in your life, I'm led to worship. When I hear of your testimonies, when I pray with you and I hear what's on your heart, I'm called to worship. When I hear the word read through the preaching of the word of the gospel, or when I hear of what God has done for us through Jesus Christ, the response is worship. We remind one another of the truths of the gospel because we are calling each other to worship. As we speak about God's salvation and the forgiveness of sins and the saving of our very souls, we are called to worship. It's why our gathering together is so key. It's our very purpose to spur one another on to worship. We remind each other of the truths of the gospel to worship. John Piper once famously said that the goal of all things is worship. And he said, "We evangelize because there are others who are not worshiping. And they need to know the truth of the gospel so that they will worship. Because our ultimate goal is to bring worship to God." And I would add a piece of to John Piper's words there from David's example here in Psalm 40. We don't just evangelize so that worship will take place. We also encourage even the assembly of the saints to encourage worship. As a friend of mine once said, everything in the church ends with doxology. Everything should end in the glory of God. That's our goal. That's our purpose. Worship. We even have it in our own confession, to glorify God. And according to David, this isn't just something we do by ourselves. It isn't just something we do on our own. It's what we do as a community. It's part of why we exist as a community. We need one another not just to be reminded of the gospel, but to join with us in worship, to encourage us to worship, to spur us on. And so as we gather as a community, we are delighting in our communion with God, but we're also delighting in our communion with one another as we encourage one another to worship. This is why our elders, why we pray as elders, that we would be a people who delight in communing with God, but that we would also be a people who delight not in just in worship, not just in prayer, not just in God's word, but delight in all of these together. That we would spur one another on to these. That even as Sean read earlier, that we would not neglect the regular gathering together of the saints. That we would not just consider our faith a personal matter, but instead that we would gather, not just on Sunday mornings, not even just on Sunday evenings or Tuesday evenings or Saturday mornings, but that we would long for those times when we can gather together as God's people two or three maybe, even, to gather together in the name of Christ, to encourage one another, to remind each other of the gospel, to call each other to worship. That with David we could say, I have not concealed your steadfast love and your faithfulness from the great assembly. But instead we could say, I have proclaimed it in the great assembly, that all may say together, great is the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you and we thank you for your church. We thank you for this body of Christ that you have given us to build up one another. So we pray, Heavenly Father, that we would do just that. That we would not keep our faith silent, but that we would declare your excellencies to one another. That we would encourage one another to faith. That we would spur one another on to worship. That you would be honored and glorified by all we say and do. For it's in your name we pray. Amen.
Well, we have studied the truths of God's word from Psalm 40, so now let us respond and close our time in worship together by singing a portion of Psalm 40 back to God. If you'll turn there with me in your bulletins, and we sing Psalm 40 to the same tune as Come Christians Join to Sing. Let's stand together as we sing God's word.
And now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his work, his power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus through all generations, forever and ever. Amen.